right, good morning. We're continuing our series that we started on Easter Sunday, Evangelium, what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. And our theme verse for this series is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and which you are being saved." It didn't take long for people to get confused about the gospel. Even in the first century, Paul was already having to reteach the gospel. People were confused about its meaning. What is the gospel? The word gospel is an old English word. It started out sounding more like Godspell, like that, a spiel about something good. Good news. That's what it literally means, good news. Evangelium is a Latin word. It means good news. It comes from the Greek New Testament, which we just read it here. If we could read it in Greek, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Brothers of the gospel, I preach to you," that word gospel right there would be euangelion in the Greek. And it just means good news. And you can kind of hear the word angel in there. Angelion, angel, message. Messenger, like that. So good news in the Greek means the same thing in the English. That's what the gospel is. It's good news, but people are confused about the gospel. And it didn't take long for that to start, because we tend to make everything religious. Humanity just always wants to make things about ritual and rules and regulations, and so that's what we do. Tertullian, the ancient church father, talked about this, and he talked about two extremes. Of two places that we kind of head when we hear the gospel. We either head too far to the right or too far to the left. Here's what he says. Tertullian says, "Just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between these two errors." And so there are two directions that we go wrongly when we hear the gospel. Now, I came up with a kind of a graph to help illustrate this and to give us a picture. So when people overemphasize God's holiness, they overemphasize the truth, they end up in the camp that could be called legalism. And so they think that the way to please God is by following rules and regulations. And so they major in that, and they become very religious. And they check off the box, and that's what I need to be good in order to please God. And so, but the problem with that view is truth without grace is not truth anymore. Okay? So that's one extreme. We go too far to the legalistic, to the right. But then those that overemphasize God's love, they make God's love not strong love, not true love, but they make it this syrupy, saccharine version of love. They go too far to the grace side, and they end up over here with relativism. And it's whatever's true for you. And that doesn't have to be true for me, and it's your truth, and so we land over in liberalism. We go too far to the left, and we overemphasize God's acceptance without any expectation. Both of these are not the gospel. And so a very fundamentalist kind of approach would be, you got to do everything right, dress a certain way, da-da-da-da-da. And then an overly liberal church would say, well, you know, Jesus may or may not have been the Son of God, but he was certainly a good person, and truth doesn't really matter. What matters is grace and freedom and equality and like that. Now, these things have a bit of truth to them, but out of balance, they are wrong. They are false. And so we continue to crucify the gospel with these two errors. How do we get back to the truth of the gospel? Well, I suggest we go back to what Jesus said, because Jesus encountered a man who embodies the misunderstanding that many of us still have today about the gospel. His name was Nicodemus, and he represented the apex of human religion. If there was a man more religious than Nicodemus, I dare you to find him, because this man was the best that humanity offers. And we're going to look at what happens when he encounters the living Lord Jesus. Because here's what I want you to hear today. The gospel is about relationship. It's not about religion. It is about a person, not a philosophy. It is about being born again, not better behavior. It's about relationship, not religion. Let's dig in. Let's look at John chapter 3, the most famous chapter in the Bible that contains the most famous verse, John 3:16. So we're going to look there. Even though it's famous, it's also misunderstood. Let's look and let's see if we can understand today through the power of the Holy Spirit as we listen. Starting at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And may God bless the reading of his word. Amen. We're going to dig down into this, and I want to talk about three reasons that the gospel is not about religion, and then three reasons why it is about relationship. I want to move quickly because I want to, first of all, help us look at Nicodemus, who represents the best that human religion offers, and unpack why that approach will fail. It will not work. The gospel is not about religion, number one, because it can't overcome the problem of our spiritual separation. Religion cannot overcome the problem of our spiritual separation. Gary, what do you mean by spiritual separation? Here's what I mean. That God is creator and father of all, but because of our sin, we have been separated from that relationship. That relationship has been interrupted by sin. It's been severed by sin. So there's a gulf between a holy God and sinful man. We're separated. I want you to look at how Nicodemus may have thought about this separation. Let's just take note of a few details about Nicodemus. We find everything we need to know in the first two verses, practically. In verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So I just want to underline two words. One is Jews. Nicodemus was a Jewish man. Now here's what he would have believed: that from his birth, he belonged to the people of God. So he would believe from birth that God was his, that he was right with God by birth, right, just born into it. And may I say, there are people today who think like Nicodemus. They have that kind of religious way of thinking. Well, I'm an American, so I must be right with God. Well, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm Episcopalian. You fill in the blank. Here, you ask someone, are you one who is right with God? And they say, well, I'm Catholic. they're like Nicodemus. They think religion makes them right with God, but it doesn't. He would have assumed he was right with God because he was Jewish. Here's something else I want to unpack with you. Something unusual about Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, he's a Jew, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, but he has a Greek name. Very odd for a man in the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, to have a Greek name instead of a Jewish Hebrew name. Nicodemus, Nico, from the Greek Nikeo, meaning victor or champion. Demas means of the people. It's where we get the word democracy. So he's a champion of the people. Nicodemus he's the best humanity can offer. And not only that, he's kind of a kind of man who's trying to be a bridge culturally. He's Jewish, but he's also trying to fit into the Greek-Roman culture, the Roman, you know, by having a name that doesn't set him apart. So he's that kind of a man. He's religious, but yet he's trying to fit in. He's the best that you can imagine that humans could be. If you could meet Nicodemus, you would say, nice guy, got it all together. Wish we could be like him. He has a problem, though. He's separated from God, and he has a false assumption. He believes that being Jewish is enough, and it's not. Isaiah says this. The Lord says, these people say they are mine. Who? The Jews. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. That's what religion is. Number two. That's number one. That's the number one reason religion is not about, it's not the gospel. Number two, it can't overcome the problem of our sinful nature. So it can't overcome the problem of our separation from God, nor can it overcome the problem that at the core of things, we're sinful. Now I want to underline a different word. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees. What's that mean? Well, this was a religious sect within Judaism that was the premier sect. These were the holiest of the holy men. If anybody was righteous, these guys were, man. Can I tell you, you would like these guys because they believed every word of the Old Testament. They affirmed it. They believed it was inspired. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They were looking for the Messiah. The Pharisees were good guys. In fact, they so believe it that they wrote another book called the Mishnah, and they begin to add rules and regulations to clarify these rules and regulations, and then they wrote more rules and regulations to clarify the rules and regulations that they wrote, because law begets law, and they just kept writing more laws. And they were so religious. They were Pharisees. People would see a Pharisee coming down the street, and a Pharisee was so religious and so holy and so righteous that he had a Pharisee dress code. And so you knew him when you saw him coming. He was dressed that way. And not only, just to be clear, in case you didn't catch the dress code, he took a little miniature version of the Torah and he strapped it with a leather strap to his forehead. Now you know, I'm a Pharisee. Put one on his wrist too, in case he held his hand out and you saw it. If you saw one of these guys walking down the street and you were a commoner, you would step to the side. It was a Jewish holy man. That's who Nicodemus represents. He says, Rabbi, we know. Who's the we? Nicodemus is by himself at night. Why at night? Well, let's think the best of it for a second. Well, he just needed some time alone with Jesus. He had some important questions, you know, because he's kind of an equal of Jesus. You know, he's a very religious man, and that's maybe the best face. Here's another face you might put on it. He came at night because he didn't want the other Pharisees to see him do it. And not only that, he didn't want the crowds around because he didn't. You know, I don't want to wait in line. I need a private appointment. He's a Pharisee. But he says, Jesus, we know who? The Pharisees, the learned ones, the ones looking for the Messiah. We know that you couldn't do these things unless you were from God. Like so many people today that are religious, they wrongly believe that Jesus is just from God. They believe he's just a good person, a good teacher. And like Nicodemus represents that, but he's not from God. He is God. He is the Son of God. Nicodemus misses it. We know. He comes knowing. When Jesus gets finished with him, he will know nothing, which is where we all need to land before we can receive the one who knows everything. Right now, he's still full of himself and full of knowledge and full of the sin nature. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and this one Pharisee invited him over for his for a meal at his house. And so Jesus came into his house, and as they sit down to eat, he began to eat. And the Pharisee thought to himself, well, you can tell he's from Galilee. He's one of those country boys. He didn't even wash his hands before he ate. Jesus, knowing his thoughts, said, you Pharisees, you wash the plate, you wash the cup on the outside, but you fail to clean it on the inside. And on the inside, you, because he switches it to the fact, I'm not really talking about dishwashing here, you are full of greed. You are full of sin. Here's what he's saying to them. Your best religiosity is only this. And here's what all religion always is. It's an external approach trying to work itself inward that will not work. It puts lipstick on the pig. That's what it does. It sprays you with cologne without taking a bath. That's what religion does. It puts a cover on things without... He says, you're good at washing the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. The religion is external, it's outside in, but the true gospel works from the inside out. It turns you inside out. Number three, it can't overcome the problem of our death sentence. We see that the gospel is not about overcoming the problem of our spiritual separation, our sinful nature. It can't overcome our death sentence. Notice this, we've talked about him being a Pharisee. His name is Nicodemus. He's a Jew. He's also a ruler of the Jews. Did you see that in verse 1? A ruler of the Jews. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, they were the experts in the law that judged people, but because the Romans are now over them, when they pass judgment, they still have to get Pilate to carry it out because they have a limited role, but they're still the ones. And so they're the ones that decided to crucify Jesus and sent him to Pilate to have it carried out, the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is a member of that crew. They're the ones who gave Jesus a death sentence. But what Nicodemus doesn't realize is he is already under a death sentence. He doesn't get that yet. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Now here's a summary quick, and then we're going to move on to what really matters, what the gospel is. But here's what the gospel isn't. It isn't religion, because religion can't solve the three big problems that we all suffer from, and that is we're separated from a holy God. We have a sin nature, and we can't stop sinning, no matter how hard we try. And number three, we're going to die. We're already under a death sentence, and that's the biggest enemy, and none of us have figured that one out, okay? Religion can't figure those things out, can't solve those things. It works from the outside in, and it can't do it. But the gospel is about, not religion, but relationship. Because, number one, acknowledging Christ's sonship, we are reborn with a new identity. We're spiritually separated from God, but Jesus, who is the Son of God, does something. Here's what he does. He hangs on a cross, becomes sin for us, becomes a sacrifice, and God looks at him, the one who has continually been at one with the Father, never separated for a moment. He looks at him, and he turns his back, and Jesus, for the first time, crushed by the separation, says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In Aramaic, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the Son of God becomes like us, separated from God, so that those of us that are separated from God can become children of God. The holy exchange. He was with God, the Son of God, becomes separated from God for our benefit so that we, receiving him, can become children of God. This is what a relationship with Jesus gives us. We share with him his rights of sonship. I want to touch on a couple of phrases as we look at verses 3 and following. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see. Now, truly, truly, you see some truly, truly and going on in this chapter. There's a lot of truly, truly. Now, here's why. Jesus is using what's called the double amen. If you saw this in the Greek, instead of saying truly, truly, it says amen, amen. He's saying amen twice. He says, look, everything I'm telling you is true, but this part right here, you should write down and underline it. And he does a bunch of underlining kind of talk in this chapter. He goes, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that in verse 3? So you can't see it unless you're born again, okay? And then he says in verse 5, because poor Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter? You know, already he's undoing Nicodemus's knowledge. Nicodemus is becoming undone one layer at a time, which is what Jesus had to do. He had to get him down to nothing. He had to get him down from being Jewish, a Pharisee, chief of the people, Sanhedrin. He had to get him down to just little old Nicky before he could tell him what was up. Well, how do I do this? And he goes, truly, truly, verse 5, here it is, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter. So you can't see, you can't enter. Okay, let's unpack just a couple pieces real quick. Born again, good translation in the Greek, born again, good translation. The word again in the Greek is a pretty flexible word. It could also be translated born anew, or it could be translated born from above. All are valid translations, and all are true. The flexibility of that word, I think, is inspired. Born again, yeah, you were born of the flesh, that's true. You got that part right, Nicodemus, but I don't mean be born again like climbing back into your mother's womb. That's silly. Why are you saying that? You know, he's having like his mind blown. He can't figure it out. But I don't mean born again like that of the flesh. I mean born from above of the Spirit. So see the flexibility in that word and how both are true. Born again, yeah, you've been born once of the flesh, but now you need to be born again of the Spirit. You need to be born from above like that. Okay, so that's what that's mean. Then he says, you cannot see and you cannot enter. To say you cannot see means you can't understand. And so unless you're born again, you can't understand the Word of God. You can't understand the things of God. And so you need to be born again so that you understand spiritual things. And not only that, unless you're born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this is about your understanding and your entrance. He says this to Nicodemus, the very religious man who is the most religious of all men. He says, your religion won't work for you. You need to be born again. Now, there's a passage here. He says, unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you'll never enter. Some have, I think, misunderstood this to mean water baptism. And I don't think he'd be talking about Nicodemus about baptism at this point. It doesn't make sense. Some have said, well, perhaps the water is meaning of the womb where the water breaks when a baby's born, so of the flesh and of the Spirit. Maybe that's what he's trying to say. I don't think that's it either. Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's using water as the symbol that we find throughout the Scripture, that water symbolizes the Word of God. Because I think the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together to cause us to be born again. So we hear the Word of God like you're hearing it right now. Then the Spirit of God is whispering gently in your ear to your heart right now, saying, listen to what he's saying. It's true, and here's what I want you to hear, and this is what. And so the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together to cause us to be born again. I think that's what Jesus means here. Let me give you a few passages, and you contemplate it. I think this is what he's saying. John chapter 1 talks about the change in our identity. He says, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God, who were born, not of blood, in other words, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay? So they were born again of the Spirit. Now they're what? Children of God, new identity. 1 John 5, 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is what? Born of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. I want to skip on down to verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, now listen to this, but of imperishable through what? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Remember I said water and the Word are the same thing? And here Peter seems to be agreeing. And then in Ephesians, Paul seems to be agreeing. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So, you hear the Word of God, the Spirit stirs you, you say yes, I believe, and you're born again. Born from above. Born anew. This is what you need, Nicodemus, religious person. Number two, we need a new identity, and only Jesus can give us this new identity as children of God. Number two, receiving Christ's righteousness, we are reborn with a new nature. We need a new nature, not a fleshly nature, but a spiritual nature. Not a sinful nature, but a righteous nature. We're going to keep reading verse 6 because Nicodemus is confused about this whole, how am I going to enter back into, and he's confused. And so Jesus begins to describe to him the nature of the new birth. And in verse 6 he says, that which is born of the flesh, Nicodemus, come here now, have a seat. Nick, listen to me, Nick. Born of the flesh is flesh. Born of the Spirit is spirit. Two categories. You're born of the flesh. You'll never please God. The reason is you have a fleshly nature. You're born with it. You have a flesh nature. You have a sin nature. You're born of the flesh. You have a fleshly nature. You're born that way. Now, I've got three kids. They're all married. Now we've got grandkids. And y'all know that because I talk about them every Sunday, right? Because I'm a grandfather. That's what grandfathers do. They call me Papa. Easter weekend, last weekend, I had the two oldest grandchildren, Nathaniel and Cadence. Now, they're both 3 years old right now. There's like 1,000 blackbirds or something. You hear those? Get your shotgun, buddy. He's probably got one in the back of the car, don't you? Get those guys. It's like something going on behind right here at this door. So I got my two kids. I got my two grandkids. I got Nathaniel and Cadence. They're both three right now. Nathaniel turns 4 this month, but right now they're both three. And normally they wouldn't both want to climb up in Papa's lap because of the two grandparents between me and Robin. I'm the tough one. I'm the lawgiver, and she's the food giver. I want a cookie. Okay, honey. Which one do you want? I said, well, just give them whatever. Give them that one. No, they want this one, Gary. You know, Papa, they want that. Anyway, I'm that guy who says whatever. And so, anyway, but they wanted to be in my lap. Do you know why I wanted to be in my lap? Not because I'm Papa, but because I had an iPad in my lap. And they're only 3 years old, but they can play Angry Birds. And they, Papa, I play Angry Birds. Papa, I play Angry Birds. All right, come up here. You know, so Nate's up first, and he's good at it. You know, he's actually going to turn 4, so he pulls the bird the right way. Like, but then Cadence wants to play. She gets up. She keeps pulling the bird the wrong way. Whip, into outer space. Over there. And Nate's like, Cadence, that's not how you do it. And she goes, no, it's my turn. And they're pulling. They're sitting in my lap because they're pulling the iPad back and forth like this. But that's not fair. Papa, that's not fair. Now, where does this sense of fairness come from? Do you think it's fairness because they have this, they are born with this appeal to the reality and the true and the judgment? No, when they say it's not fair, what they mean is, I didn't get mine. And when they say it's my turn, they don't, listen, they are, she doesn't even know how to play, Papa. Why are we even letting, she's a girl. Why are we even letting her up on our lap here, Papa? Come on. I mean, look, nobody had to teach them to have this nature. They were born with it. And so were you. Here's what I turned to Robin and to the rest of the family and said. I said, give me your iPad back. And then I turned to the family and said, we have two more pagans in the family that we need to get saved. I love them unconditionally. They're cute. They're lost as they can be right now. Sinful. Like, Gary, what's wrong with you? Well, here's what I believe. I believe grace and truth. I believe that we were born that way with a flesh nature, a sin nature. We know what's right, but we do wrong anyway. My mom used to say this to me, and maybe your mom used to say this to you. Gary Wayne, you know better. And I did know better. I just didn't do better. We have a sin nature. Nicodemus, don't you get it? Born of the flesh is flesh. Born of the Spirit is Spirit, don't marvel about the fact that I told you you need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit. You can't fix the flesh. I can't do a remodel self-help project on the flesh. The flesh is sinful. You need a new DNA. You need a new nature. You need something new to come into you. The Times of London in the late 1800s sent out an inquiry because there had been so much war and pestilence and so many terrible things happening on planet Earth. They sent out an inquiry in their paper that said, "What's wrong with the world?" question mark. And they invited literary experts and others to write in suggesting, what's the answer to this? What's wrong with the world? And the famous English author G.K. Chesterton wrote a short note, very short. "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." "What's wrong with the world?" Chesterton said, "I am." "What's wrong with the world today?" "I am. You are." That's what's wrong with planet Earth. We're what's wrong with it. We have a sin nature. We keep on doing wrong and we can't stop. We have an addiction to sin and we need a new nature. So what's the answer? Why does Jesus change this for us and religion can't? Religion just tries to get at the nature from the outside, but the nature's on the inside. What does Jesus do? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now get this. I want you to get this. He was righteous and holy, but on the cross, all of mankind's sin was put upon him. So that he that knew no sin became sin. And therefore God, who is holy, turned his back on him and poured out the wrath that was due us upon his son. And so the condemnation that was due us was poured out on his son. He that knew no sin became sin. And that we that were sinful now can receive him who has paid for our sin. We become the righteousness of God. He took our sin so that we could have his righteousness. This is the gospel. When you receive Jesus, he that was the Son of God became separate so that we could become children of God. He that was the righteousness of God became sin so that we that are sinful could become the righteousness of God. When you receive the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you receive that position of grace that you're children of God. You receive the righteousness of God so that the minute you receive the gospel, you are no longer under condemnation, but you are righteous before God. Receiving Christ's righteousness, we are born with a new nature. This new nature is a nature of righteousness. It works from the inside out, and it doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that we don't continue sinning. We don't just continue practicing sin. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." And so this new nature, when you're born again, this new nature, you still have a flesh nature that needs to die. And we need to crucify the flesh, right? But this new nature is causing us to want righteousness. And here's number three. What religion couldn't do, or relationship with Jesus can do, believing in Christ's sacrifice, we are reborn with a new life. Believing in Christ's sacrifice, we are reborn with a new life. New identity, right? New nature, new life. So here's what we had. Religion couldn't handle the fact that we're already under a death sentence. Religion can't give you life because religion is dead. How can death give life? Only life can give life. Who is life? The person of Jesus Christ. In him was life, it says in John. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of the world. That's John. That's John trying to get you to get this. Just understand, Jesus is life. If you want life, you've got to know Jesus. Religion is dead. It's full of dead men's bones. It's hypocrisy. It only cleans the outside of the cup, not the inside. But Jesus is life. Here's what Jesus did. He that was close to God, the Son of God, became distant from God so we could be near to God. He that was righteous became sin for us so that we that were sinful could become righteous. He that was life, he died. And he took our death so that we could receive his life. This is the gospel. The gospel is a person, not a philosophy. The gospel's a relationship, not a religion. The gospel is about being born again, not better behavior. I want you to notice something in verses 14 and following. Jesus, he tells us some things here. And now Nicodemus, I'm sure, got this because he had the Old Testament, a little miniature version, leather strapped to his forehead. So I know he knew that what verse 14 meant. Maybe you don't, so let me bring you up to speed. Out of the blue, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Must be, not optional. Okay, what's that mean? Nicodemus immediately probably always wondered about that story, because I know I do. Every time I've read the Old Testament, I've got this list over in the separate section of my journal that says, "What in the world?" You got a "what in the world" list when you read the Old Testament. Like, what in the world was that? What were you thinking there, God? Because here's what happened in that story. If you know the story, okay, so the Israelites, they've been brought out of Egyptian captivity, and they're in the wilderness, and he was giving them all kind of manna to eat every day, manna, that bread. He was giving them water out of a rock, and then they said, "We're sick and tired of manna, and we want some meat." So then he flew quail over. Remember that? He flew quail over until they had quail knee-deep. Then they said, "We're sick of quail." They were grumbling, they were complaining. And I believe grumbling is like being snake bit. You get filled with the poison of grumbling, and then it infects you, and it starts infecting everybody in your family. You ever notice how a grumbler just, it's like a poison that spreads? And so God hates grumbling, because grumbling is the opposite of thankfulness. Grumbling questions God's provision and sovereignty. He hates complaining, and he hates grumbling. And so, this is where it gets weird, but hang with me. He sent serpents into their midst to bite them. So since they're filled with the poison of grumbling, you might as well get them snake bit too. I don't know what he was thinking, but that's what he did. That's what God did. He sent snakes, and they started dying. Well, then they started praying, and they said, "Moses, pray to God. We're sorry we grumbled and complained. Get us healed. We're dying over here." And so God says, "All right, Moses, I hear your prayers. I want you to make a bronze serpent." It gets weirder. Here it comes. "Make you a bronze serpent. Put it on a pole and hold it up in the air. And when the people look at the bronze serpent, in faith, they will be healed." And so they were. When they looked at the symbol of their suffering, that which was killing them, when they looked at it hung on high, they were healed. Now, why in the world did God put that in the Bible? Now we find out. We have to get all the way into the New Testament, because the Bible is progressive revelation. Chapter by chapter, book by book, it tells us more and more clearly what the Gospels reveal as Jesus splashes on the pages of human history. And then Jesus says, "By the way, Nicodemus, you ever been wondering about that Moses and the serpent thing? Here's what it's about. I'm going to become the symbol of your suffering. He that knew no sin, I'm going to become sin. You've been dying, but I'm going to take your death, and I'm going to be lifted up, just like that serpent in the desert. And if you look upon me in faith, believing that I died in your place, you'll be healed. You'll be saved." He uses the phrase "Son of Man," which is what Daniel called the Messiah. So it's like code for the Christ. Nicodemus is getting this. Nicodemus is not Nicodemus anymore. He's just little old Nicky. He's getting it now. "You mean you've got..." Okay, let me explain it to you really good now, Nicodemus. "I've got to be crucified. And here's why. It's because for God so loved the world, he so agape'd the whole world, that he gave his only son, that's me, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, wouldn't die, but they'd have eternal life. And he didn't send me into the world to condemn you," verse 17. Because verse 18 says, "Why would I do that when you're already condemned?" You're already separated from God. You already can't do what you want to do. You always do wrong, even when you wish you could do right, because you have a sin nature, a flesh nature. And you're already dying. You're already under a death sentence. You're already condemned. Verse 18 says, you're already condemned. "But whoever believes in me," whoever believes in him, "is not condemned. But listen, if you don't believe in me, if you don't believe in the name of the Son of God, you're condemned already." I want you to hear that part, because you're not waiting for the great white throne to find out you're condemned. And your condemnation is not because of whether or not you've been a good boy or a good girl, not whether or not you've been good or bad, and that there's this holy scale up in heaven where you go, good works outweighing bad works, I get in. bad works outweigh good works. Uh-oh, going to the other place. No, that's man-made religion. That's not the scripture. Here's what God says. What'd you do with Jesus? Because I sent him to you. I loved you so much, I sent him to you. And you were already condemned. You're already dying. I sent him to you to die in your place. That's the gospel. Ephesians 2:5, though we were spiritually dead, already, not coming, already, because of the things we did against God, he gave us new life with Christ. You have been saved by God's grace. And then Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? Zero. So that when you receive Jesus, now you've been born again in the Spirit, now you are in Christ Jesus. Kind of like Noah climbing into the ark. The storm is blowing and the wind is blowing and it's hitting the ark, but the ark has been closed by the hand of God, and Noah and his family, they're safe inside. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when we are in him, he's already taken our death, so now we have his life. He took our death sentence so that we can have his eternal life. Being in Christ, we become children of God. We receive his righteousness, and we receive his eternal life. Reverend Tim Keller says this. He says, if our gospel message even slightly resembles, you must believe and live right to be saved. Right side, right? Truth thinking. Earn it. Or God loves and accepts everyone just the way you are. Too much emphasis on grace and not enough truth. Then we will find our communication is not doing the identity-changing, heart-shaping, transformative work of the gospel. And see, we never get tired of the gospel, no matter how long you have been a believer or whether you've just decided to start today. The gospel keeps working in us, releasing us from the two errors of the gospel. The gospel comes at you in two outrageous movements simultaneously. One, it comes at you with the cross and the ugliness of it, and it says, you're way more sinful and separated from God than you ever thought possible. But then before you can even blink, it comes at you and says, I love you this much, and you're more accepted and loved by God than you ever dreamed. It says both at the same time, because it's not a religion that errs on either the right or the left, but it's about a relationship with the one who is full of truth and grace, Jesus the Christ, Nicodemus. You came here to see me at night, but those that want to follow me come into the light. And he begins to close like that. He says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. I know you came to me at night, but the light needs to come on inside of you. I wonder what happened to Nicodemus. Well, John, he doesn't leave us in the dark. John says this in chapter 7. It says that Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, stood up in the Sanhedrin. And when they were saying, what's this Jesus and da-da-da-da-da, and they were trying to make a judgment about him without even interviewing him. And Nicodemus said, now this is not right. We haven't even got our facts together. And he started challenging the Sanhedrin. He's not a believer yet, but he's starting to get stirred up because he spent some time with him. And he's messed up now because it's challenging his whole world system. And he challenges the other Sanhedrin publicly. And they turn on him and they say, what are you now? Are you a fan of the Galilean too? And they begin to persecute Nicodemus a little bit. That's John chapter 7. And then John chapter 19, Jesus has been crucified and his body is broken. And one of Nicodemus's friends, Joseph of Arimathea, a fellow Sanhedrin, Joseph goes to Pontius Pilate to get the body, and he says, Nicodemus, hey Nicodemus, this is in John chapter 19. I'm going to go get the body, you go get the spices. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who used to be Pharisees and considered themselves leaders. When the 12 disciples had run away and hidden, these two men went and took the body off the cross. And they put it in the tomb. and they became believers. I know they did. Nicodemus got it. He put away his religion. He put away all the other things that the world had told him, and he became a Christ follower. Here's what it really comes down to. What'd you do with Jesus? In Matthew chapter 7, he says, many will come to me saying they did a lot of stuff for me. They did a lot of works. But I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. Because what really matters, this is the crux of the gospel. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you been born again? Because Jesus says, you must be born again. Let's pray. Lord, there are people here today that are very religious. They're churchgoers. They're trying to live good lives. But today, I pray that your gospel has penetrated those hearts that are like Nicodemus's heart. That's not good enough. It's not true enough. What we need is to be born again of the Spirit. And this means we surrender and we come to you and we say, I'm far from God. I want to be a child of God. I'm a sinful person. I want to be made righteous. I'm under a death sentence, but I want to be set free and justified and given eternal life. And we do that today. Would you pray this with me right now just by doing it like this, saying, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in your death, burial, and resurrection for me. Now come into my life. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. My Savior forgiving me of my sins, and my Lord asking you to make me the kind of person you want me to be. And I pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.